Today we're going to continue to look at the ways that Jesus builds the church. We're going to begin in Matthew 15. But you know, I thought as I traveled down to San Marcos this week and saw my little granddaughter, and she chatters all the time. I think she got the gift of gab from me. And she just, I mean, you can't understand half of what she says, but she just chatters all the time. And she's so precious. And it reminded me of a couple of little girls who were having a discussion about faith and family. And one little girl said, "Well, I believe everything that Baptists believe because I'm a Baptist. My mother and father, both Baptists. My grandparents have been Baptists. I guess... it just runs in the family." And the other little girl said, "Well, you know, I don't know about that." She said that my mother is Catholic and my father is Jewish, and so I just believe everything. And she said, "Well, what do you mean you believe everything?" She said, "Oh, well, you know, Jesus, Moses, Snow White, everything." And that's the way we are. You see, faith is the substance of things not seen. And we believe everything. When we walk into this room, we take a nice deep breath, invisible air, which is laden with all of your germs, and especially Claire's, and they can make you sick, and they can make you, you know, they can even take your life away if you're not careful. But we take it anyway. We just, boy, that's good. And we just trust, and we act out that trust by taking a big breath. You know, the room could be filled with poison gas, and we go, We walk in here, and we sit down on these old pews, some of them held together with bubble gum. It's the bubble gum you used yourself. But we still have faith that they're going to handle our weight. And not only ours, but the people down to us, you know. We just do that by faith. We have all kinds of things we do every day showing our faith in stuff. We have faith that the government will send us our check. That's way out there, but we have that faith. We have faith that, you know, our health is going to be there. You know, I talked to Drew this last week when he was in the hospital. You know, he had such faith that he set out in front of the, I'm going to tell on you, set out in front of the place where he was supposed to go for the emergency for an hour, waiting to see if it'd go away before he went in. He had faith in himself that he would know better than the cardiologist inside the hospital. A lot of times we have faith in everything except to place our faith where it really counts, in Jesus Christ. Now, we're fine with placing our faith in the almighty dollar, but we don't place our faith in the Almighty's hands. And that's where we are. That's just how we are. We trust in our past experiences. We trust and have faith. And our relatives are going to still smile when we walk in the room. I'm not at all sure of that. My relatives see me walking in the room, and they immediately ask, "What's wrong? You know, why are you here?" I remember going back to see my father after he had had one of his 5 heart attacks. And he was in those days, they didn't know what to do about heart attacks. So they put him just in a kind of oxygen tent. And when I walked in the room, he said, "I must really be bad if they sent for you." And I said, "You're too mean to die and I'm too young. You'll be okay." But it had knocked a hole in his heart the size of a golf ball. It was a real major heart attack. Got up. That kind of faith that allows you to go on sometimes is placed in Jesus and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's placed in something else. And so Jesus builds his church on faith, a faith placed in him. And without that faith, it's impossible to please God. I don't know how many times I've heard sermons on faith and they'll talk about Peter getting out of the boat and walking in the storms on the Galilee, you remember, on the water toward Jesus. And then they'll say, well, then he took his eyes off Jesus and he almost drowned. It's pretty easy to say you took your eyes off Jesus when you're still sitting in the boat. You see, it was the faith that took him out of the boat that we need. We need the kind of faith that walks on the choppy waters, that walks on the smooth waters, walks any place Jesus calls us to walk, because we're not just sitting in the boat. We're not placing our faith just in the words of a man, but we're placing our faith in God. Let's go before Him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before You today, we pray that we will understand Your Word. I know Your Holy Spirit interprets that Word for us. If we'll just be still and listen, You will speak to us by the power of that Spirit. You will illuminate us and let us understand what You want to say to us today. And so, Father, we open ourselves for that. Cast out my words. Father, You know how weak they are. You know what a weak vessel I am. So, Father, I just ask You to cast out the things I would say and speak to every heart here by the power of Your Spirit. May each of us yearn to hear from You today. May we look into Your Word. May Your Holy Spirit guide and direct us toward the truth that is Christ Jesus our Lord. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Let us look here at verse 21 through 28 of Matthew 15. Now, first of all, let me tell you that since we last left Jesus, He was feeding the multitude, you remember, with the loaves and fishes. And then after feeding the loaves and fishes to the multitudes, and there were, you know, all these bags of food, 12 still there, multiple witness of His being able to provide every need we have in life. And then He gets in kind of an argument with scribes and Pharisees. Because out of 25,000 people, there are always going to be some scribes or Pharisees. Out of 25 people. Out of 2 people sometimes, there's always scribes and Pharisees. Always people who are questioning, is that right? Except accepting, instead of accepting by faith that He is who He said He was, people want to know. And Jesus calls these people hypocrites. And He has a real problem with them, and He says some very un-Jewish things to the Jewish people. And they get all upset with Him. As a matter of fact, His disciples know how upset they are with Him because they say, you realize you offended the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus wasn't really interested in being politically correct. Jesus was interested in telling them the truth. And He wanted to use whatever tools were at His disposal to do so. So Jesus has just offended the Pharisees. He's called them all kinds of names. And it says, then Jesus went out from there. He left Israel. He left the shores of the Galilee and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That is a region we call today Lebanon. So there's another example of Jesus leaving Israel. You know, some people think the only time Jesus left Israel is when He went toward Egypt. But we have other occasions when He left Israel as well. When He went across the lake to where the demoniac lived, that was a region that was not under Israeli control. He went over there. He also went to Samaria. Samaria was a place that all good Jews avoided going because there were half-breeds there. Well, they're not good enough for us. They're like the Gentiles. They're just nothing. They're dogs. They're nothing. But Jesus went through Samaria. You see, Jesus was always stretching out and going out into the world. And He left and He departed from there. Now, why did He depart? Well, He made everybody mad. He made Herod the Great mad. Herod had just cut off the head of his first cousin, John the Baptist. And Herod believed that Jesus was a reincarnation of John. He'd like to cut his head off too. Don't just nod too much, because we're just like Herod in some respects too. Because Herod wanted to kill Jesus because he didn't like the message of pointing out to him how he fell from God's perfect plan. Remember, John the Baptist called out, You're just an adulterer. Herod didn't like that. We don't like it when we are confronted with the truth, and the truth is that we're all sinners saved by grace. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what the Bible teaches. We don't like that. And like Herod, we'd like to get rid of that portion of Jesus that tells us those hard sayings. Even his disciples ran. All the people ran from him when he started talking to them about the hard sayings of Jesus. When he started confronting them. This auditorium is not full. I'm not going to preach a warm, fuzzy message. Even to get a full audience, it's just not going to happen. The fact is that all of us have a little Herod in us. There's someone we put on the throne called Herod, and he is in us rejecting out of hand any criticism. So Jesus left because of Herod. He also left because of the scribes and Pharisees who had already decided to kill him. These were church people. And they do try to kill you, don't they, brother? Amen. They will do anything to destroy you and your family. And they just didn't, you just didn't sound Baptist enough, Catholic enough. You just didn't sound Jewish enough for them. You call them hypocrites. How dare you do that? And there's something like that in each one of us. We don't like our religiosity exposed for what it is. Jesus said if we don't live it from the heart, we're not living it. You know, we can puff up and put on fancy clothes and do all kinds of things and put on our Sunday morning best face. But if we don't live it during the week, it doesn't make any difference. We're just fooling ourselves and others. We're not fooling God. So Jesus left because of the scribes and Pharisees. They wanted to kill him. It says in the scripture that they plotted to kill him. So he needed to get away from them and Herod. He also needed to get away from the multitude of people of the land, the people that he had fed, the people that he had broken the fish for and the loaves for so that they could be fed. He wanted to get away from them. Why? Because the scripture tells us, and it's recorded in all four Gospels, that they wanted to take him and force him to be their king. They were going to take him by force and make Jesus be the Messiah they wanted. The Messiah they wanted was one that would take away their bondage and leave them and lead them into prosperity. They wanted to kill their enemies. They wanted to destroy the Romans. They wanted to get rid of the Sanhedrin. They wanted revolution. And sometimes in South America, there have been churches that would take that kind of thing and run with it. We do too. Don't be judging them, because we do too. We turn around and we want Jesus to be who we want him to be. We want him to be either meek and mild and never judge us and never be stern and never, ever take those knots that he was making in the whips to drive us out of our money-changing ways. We don't want that. We don't want the God who chastises those he loves. We don't want that. We want the warm, fuzzy fellow that we think he ought to be instead of being who he really is. So Jesus departs from all of them, and he goes away into this pagan country, Tyre and Sidon. He goes there in Lebanon to get away, just to retreat, because everybody's putting pressure on him one way or the other. And while he's there, behold, a woman of Canaan came. Now, here's a woman. A woman. It's hard for us to believe today, because women have come a long way, baby. But in those days, it wasn't the fact. As a matter of fact, the Romans were on top because they were the conquerors. Then there was the Sanhedrin. They didn't believe in heaven or hell or spirituality or anything. And the head of the Sanhedrin was appointed by the Roman and by Herod. Herod wasn't a Jew, and the Romans certainly weren't. But the head chief priest of the Sanhedrin was appointed by them. So there's the Sanhedrin. And then beneath them were the Pharisees and the scribes. They're the ones who made all the laws. And beneath them were the people of the land. And beneath them were people who were Gentiles. All of them were only good to water the ground with their blood. Only good Gentile was a dead Gentile. Below them were the lepers, because they had evidenced God's curse on them. Below them were the slaves, because God had enslaved them. Below them were women. And the worst you could be was a woman slave, and in this case, a woman pagan slave. I mean, she was the bottom of the totem pole. Imagine what it was like to be a woman in those days. Women couldn't come to the cross. They couldn't do things like that because they were just offensive to the male-run population. Even in the temple, it was segregated. You had the inner court, which was the men's court. And then the women, who could never really get real close to God. And then the Gentile court outside of that. And there were big signs that said, "Enter here on pain of death. If you're not a man, if you're not a Jew, you were not acceptable." And that's just the way things were. And so here comes this woman. She's from the region of that region, which means that a Canaanite was a woman that had worshipped other gods, the Canaanite gods. And they had all kinds of terrible rituals that they would go through. And it was a heathen in every possible way it could be heathen. And she came from that region, and she was of that tribe. And she cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed." Now here's a woman approaching a group of men. Unheard of. Couldn't happen. And she's crying out to him, "Have mercy on me." Now grace, as I've told you many times before, is receiving what you did not earn. It's a gift that you received that you couldn't earn. That's grace. And mercy is not receiving the punishment you do deserve. And so when she said, "Have mercy on me," it's as though she knows, "I'm pagan. I'm just a woman. But have mercy on me. Oh, Lord, Son of David." She pronounces that he is God. He's the Son of David. He's the expected one. When she says, "Oh, Lord," that's acknowledging that he is God. She's turning her back on the paganism behind her, and she's looking to him. Now, I want you to remember this, because this is a part of the faith that builds the church, the real church, the true church. She says, "Oh, Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed." Says, "But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.'" Jesus remained quiet. You know, sometimes you're tested more when you feel like you cannot hear a word from God than any other time. Jesus is going to test this woman. He already knows her heart. He already knows her heart. Not because he's so smart a man, but because he's God-man, and he can look into her heart. But he remains silent. The people around him, the church people, his disciples, say, "Send her away. It's just a woman. She's attracting attention. She's making a nuisance of herself. Send her away." They also said, "Send the children away." They were also angry at the little woman who had tried everything to be healed, and nothing would heal her. She had spent all of her money on doctors, and they couldn't heal her. And she reached out in desperation and through the crowd touched the little tassel on the Lord's cloak and was healed. And Jesus said, "Who stole my virtue?" This was a woman that they were angry at because she had usurped the position that they alone had, which was to be close to God, close to Jesus, close to their rabbi, close to their teacher. The church isn't made of cliques where, oh my, I'm close to this person or I'm close to that person and therefore I know something special. No, it is built on being close to God. And He gives you all kinds of ways to approach Him. But He answered her not a word, and His disciples said, "Send her away." But He answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." This is the kind of thing that you would expect a rabbi to say. Rabbis, if they spoke to you, were acknowledging you. Jesus got into all kinds of trouble because He acknowledged other people's hurt. That's the reason He got so angry at Him. The scribes and Pharisees got so angry at Him when He was cavorting with the drunks and the sinners, because He was acknowledging who they were. He was saying, "You are God's people. I love you just the way you are." And so the woman had to take some courage and had to take some boldness from the very fact that He spoke to her. He said, "I wasn't sent to you. I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel." That was an acknowledgement that she was there, that she existed, that she wasn't cellophane. One of my favorite songs is "Mr. Cellophane." It comes in the film Chicago, and play by that name. And he says, "I'm Mr. Cellophane, I'm Mr. Cellophane. No one knows my name. You can see right through me. It didn't exist." Jesus saw this woman existed. He continued to test her. But she knew that He was in conversation with her. And for her, that was a major thing. A major thing. Then she came and worshipped Him, saying, "Lord, help me." Look at what she does in the second thing. The first thing she has is the boldness to approach Him, even though she's filled with sin. She realizes that she's unworthy. She asks for His mercy. "Jesus, have mercy on us. Don't let us suffer what we need to suffer because of who we are. Have mercy on us." The second thing she does is worship Him. Not because He's shown that mercy. Not because of the things He has done for her, but for the who He is. You know, sometimes we only worship God because He's healed us or because He's done something for us. We praise His name because He's healed us. Job praises Him even though He slay me, he says, "Yet will I praise, worship, serve, worship Him." That's the attitude of faith. The attitude of faith is to say, "Yes, I love you. I worship you. I'm down at your feet." Only after she has worshipped Him, fallen at His feet, acknowledged who He was, "O Lord," does she say, "Help me." She doesn't even say, "Cast the demons out of my daughter." My children are very special to me. I'm sure they are to you. My grandchildren are very special to me. And there are times when I would just do anything for them. And we heard this terrible story when we were down in San Marcos. And evidently, my granddaughter had gotten up on a chair, and they said, "Don't get it, stand on the chair. Don't stand, sit down, sit down, sit down." But she's, 18 months old. She does what she wants to, just like you do. And so she climbed up on the edge of the chair, and guess what? She fell off. My son said he felt like he could vomit. He was so upset that that had happened. He went over and kicked the chair. The chair didn't do anything. But he kicked it anyway. He was so upset because his little daughter hurt herself falling off a chair. You know, we do anything for a child. But notice that this woman puts everything into Jesus' hands. She says, "Help me." Because she knew that He understood what she really needed. Sometimes we don't have any money and we say, "Help me with some money because money will solve my problem." Or, "Help me with health, because if I was healthy, that would solve my immediate problem." We don't just do what Jesus did when says, not my will but thine be done. When we surrender ourselves into Jesus' care, into God's care, we then are at a place where He blesses us. And so the second thing she does, which is most remarkable, is that she worships not because she loves the way it makes her feel when she worships, but because she wants to acknowledge Him and worship Him. See, worship isn't about you. It's not. It's about the one you worship. Some of you worship television idols and all kinds of sports idols and all kinds of things. Do you worship God? Do you want to make God happy? Do you want to make Jesus smile? That should be the thing that is on our utmost agenda, is to make Jesus smile. She worshiped Him. Only after having worshiped Him does she say, help me. Any way you want to. If it's not money, then maybe it's advice, or maybe it, you know, cleanse my heart, make me whole. Do something for me. Jesus is tempting her again, is testing her. He says, Is it not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs? It's what the rabbis would have said. The word of God is not to be shared with these pagans, because you weren't born of a woman. You weren't born of a Jewish woman. They didn't know who the father was, but they knew where the baby came from. And so they said you had to have a Jewish mother to be Jewish. And if you had a Jewish mother, then you got to inherit everything because God was your father. You were special. Jesus came to tell us that we're special when we place our faith in Him. The Bible tells us that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, a Canaanite woman, whoever. And so that's where we have this. And the woman says something back to Him. She doesn't say, well, listen, I'm not a little dog. It doesn't matter where I was born regionally, or if I was born black or white or Hispanic or yellow or pink and blue. It doesn't make any difference. I'm a human being. She could have said that. A lot of people today might say that. They might invoke the fact that, hey, look, we're all equal. Because in God's Word we find out that there's no longer Jew or Gentile. They're no longer free or slaves. They're no longer rich or poor. There's no longer man or woman, but we're all one in Christ Jesus. And so she would have every right to say that, but she doesn't. She doesn't say that. She says, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs, someone as filled with sin as I am, eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. What does that tell you? That says that she's hungry for the things of God. She's hungry for the manna that comes from heaven. She's hungry. Jesus said those who hunger and thirst after right relationship with God. We don't have a hunger. Quite often we try to tell God what we want Him to do. We're like the multitudes. We're taking Jesus and trying to make Him king, but the king that we want. Now this is what we want you to do, king. I want a brand new Cadillac. I want a Rolls Royce. I want this. I want that. That's not what this woman did. This woman came and out of her heart she said, even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She shows her hunger for God. And Jesus says, O woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. I want you to know what those words must have meant into the ears of those who followed Him, His disciples. Because they had been told so many times that they had little faith. They had little faith. When Peter was being pulled out of the ocean, Jesus says, why did you have such little faith? When he gets him back to the boat, He says to the people in the boat, why are you afraid? Why do you have such little faith? He says it over and over again. Why have you got such small faith? so that when the Roman centurion comes to him and says, my servant, my slave is dying, you just say the word and he'll be healed. I'll come to your house. No, don't. Listen, when I tell a soldier to go, he goes and does it. So when you say that he is healed, he's be healed. And Jesus said, I've never seen such great faith, not in all of Israel. Faith that comes out of a foreknowledge that Jesus is who he is, will do what he said he was going to do. Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Let's review this just a minute. What is the kind of faith that builds the church? What does Jesus build the church from? He builds it from folks like us. If he chose the wisest people in the world, we wouldn't be part of it. If he chose the most handsome people in the world, we wouldn't be part of it. He only chose young people, most of us wouldn't be part of it. There are some young people that'd be a part of it. But he doesn't. He chooses all of us. What's considered by most of the world is the refuge of the world. You know, I was telling some people that, you know, when I was in California, they had my picture in the paper and they talked about me a little bit. And they said, well, the veteran actor, Roy Frady. Veteran just means old. And I was saying to Sandra on the way over here, you know, one of the worst mistakes I ever made, and I'll admit it to you guys, because it's just us and a few thousand people watching on television. But one of the worst mistakes I ever made was, and Sandra's laughing already, I was in California and I was going to do the Shakespearean play. Famous director from England. And he asked me what role I wanted. I said I wanted the lead role. And he said, well, Charlton Heston was playing that role. And I said, he's too old. What goes around comes around. He's too old. If God chose us just because of the outward appearances, he probably wouldn't choose us. But God doesn't do that. With God, there is only one body, and that's the body of Christ. Christ. And he loves us. Did he heal everybody in Israel? No. Did he heal everybody in Lebanon? No. Has he healed you? If you've come to him and received him as your Lord and Savior, he has healed you. You're no longer a part of the walking dead. You're now alive in Christ. This is the kind of witness that is given. And it was given not just for her, but for those of us who are here today. We have an example of a woman who realized she was of the lowest class of people on the planet. But she came to the one who she acknowledged was the Son of David, the Lord God. She came to him having tried everything else, no doubt. Out of desperation, out of the love of her child, whatever motivation was, she came to Jesus. She comes to Jesus boldly, even though he's surrounded by an entourage of men. She calls out to him, have mercy on me. That's the first thing that we should do. We should come to the Lord and ask him to have mercy on us, acknowledging our sin, acknowledging who we are, acknowledging that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That's the first thing she does. The second thing she does is she overcomes the obstacle. When it sounds like no one's listening, when you ask God for something and you haven't heard back on an immediate basis, I didn't hear him, didn't speak to me in an audible voice. She's not like that, is she? She's persistent. She overcomes the obstacle, and the first obstacle he gives her is the fact that he was not even sent to her. She says, yes, but. Lord, she says, and worships him. She worships him for who he is. She acknowledges who he is. She worships him for who he is. And her only plea is to help me. Even when he gives her another obstacle to go over, when he says, it's not right to give the little children's bread to the dogs. She comes back with an answer that is humble. And her persistence, she comes back and she says, yes, but I'm hungry for even a crumb. That's the kind of faith we need if we want to be a part of God's kingdom. And it's the kind of faith we have to show if we're going to actually receive from God the things that are ours for the asking. Have not, for you ask not. Or you ask not aright. Attitude has to be right. And secondly, we have to acknowledge who God is. Who we are as sinners. Who God is. Who Jesus is as God's only begotten Son. And then that we're hungry for what only He can give us. Not for the things that we think. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. This woman's testimony goes on. We don't know what happens. The rest of the scriptures do not tell us that she became a follower. We don't know what happened to her. We know that her daughter was healed. We don't know if her daughter followed in her mother, like the little story I told you about the little girl who said she was Baptist because her parents and her grandparents were all Baptists. It was a family trait. We don't know that. What we know is that in that moment, Jesus saw in her the kind of faith that is to be rewarded. Does he see that kind of faith in you and in me? Today we're going to have an invitation. It is an invitation that places your faith in someone you may not have seen, but He's in this room. He's here. You may respond to it in many different ways, but you respond to His voice, not mine. I could possibly make you laugh. I could possibly make you cry. I used to do that with audiences of 2,500 at a time, every day, 8 days a week. I try not to just manipulate you. I want Jesus to be in charge. This is His invitation. You know, it's one of these things. We can say to people 8 days a week and make a few people giggle. Can I say Jesus loves you and make you weep? What can we do? All we can do is to tell what God has done for us. And right now we turn that over to you and to God. Because what He says to you at this moment is very important. Will you respond to Him? For we ask it in His name.